round of talks is underway in Vienna between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, Tehran seeking a full and verifiable removal of sanctions. Russia warning it will respond to security threats from the NATO military alliance and Ukraine if necessary. Plus, Barbados declaring the end of the British monarchy's reign after almost 400 years, becoming the world's newest republic. I'm Badr Usman Jaffe. It's good to have you with us. Now, top story this hour, the new round of talks in Vienna between Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal is in its second day. Tehran says it will settle for nothing less than the removal of sanctions against the country. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman says Tehran will also give no commitments beyond the provisions in the 2015 deal. Saeed Hatibzadeh stressed that issues such as step-by-step negotiations or new commitments have no place in the talks. He said that the Iranian government has joined the talks with a fully prepared delegation and serious resolve to ensure that the sanctions are removed. Hatibzadeh noted that the talks will move on the right track if the opposite side takes part with good intention and avoids wasting time or making childish excuses. A working group of experts is meeting in Vienna now to discuss the sanctions removal. A separate team will convene on Wednesday with a focus on Iran's nuclear commitments. Iran, the P4 plus 1, began talks on Monday after nearly a six-month hiatus. Now let's go to Vienna, where the talks are being held. Huma Lezgi is there, and she knows better than I do here in Tehran studio. Huma, what do you have for us?
Yes, I'm standing here inside the tent that's been erected for journalists just outside the venue of the talks, the Palais Coburg. And of course, we know that this negotiation is taking place as Austria is facing a general lockdown. So there are strict lockdown restrictions in place here as the journalists are continuing to cover these talks on a pretty chilly day as well. Well, as you just said there, concerning the talks that are taking place, exactly today we're having the working group on sanctions removal, which has been acknowledged as being the first priority in these talks, continuing its work at the expert level. But of course, there's a lot of diplomacy taking place at the level of political directors as well. We know that just a few hours ago, the Russian ambassador and the lead delegate here in these talks tweeted saying that the U.S. has confirmed its readiness to lift all sanctions that it deems are inconsistent with the JCPOA in return for Iran going back to full compliance. But he said, and I'm quoting him, the devil is in the details, and the concrete list of sanctions to be lifted is still subject to negotiation. We've talked about this, of course, before. Iran says that it wants all of the sanctions to be removed. This includes those imposed additionally under the Trump administration and some of them under other labels. And these, the U.S. negotiating team does not consider JCPOA related, but Iran has said that it wants all of these sanctions to be removed because Iran says if the other side is asking the Islamic Republic to go back to the 2015 deal, then they also have to go back to that to the situation where none of these sanctions existed and none of this maximum pressure campaign had been launched against the country. So it's not just that. The new Iranian team has also clearly stated that it wants guarantees that once the United States is back in the deal, it will not withdraw again. It will not use the deal, in the words of Mr. Barghari, to finding loopholes, basically, in it to increase pressure on Iran, to force Iran to negotiate on matters that are not related to the JCPOA, etc., or to introduce new sanctions on the country. So Iran has come with some very tough demands here and quite determined in its stance. And when I speak to political analysts here and commentators, they all agree that this time round, it's clear to the Europeans and the U.S. delegations that the new Iranian team is quite firm in its positions and it's not going to back down. I was speaking earlier to Professor Mohammad Marandi, a well-known Iranian political commentator, who's been closely following these talks, and he was telling me if the previous administration of Iran or the previous team was seen by some as being flexible, this team is the complete opposite, and that the Europeans and the Americans have understood this, and we'll have to see. And that's why, we're hearing the Russian envoy saying here that the U.S. is confirmed it is ready to lift the sanctions. But of course, these negotiations, the stumbling blocks, the sticking points will be about what sanctions, when they're going to be removed, how they're going to be removed, because Iran has called for action by the U.S. first before it comes back to full compliance.
Okay, and Homa, if you've been able to talk to the negotiators, I wonder if you've been able to do that, because they're doing some intensive job now. And if you do, what's the atmosphere like? I mean, are they not raising other issues apart from sanctions removal like they did in the previous rounds?
Well, all of the issues are up for negotiation here, but the priority of the Iranian team is, of course, sanctions removal, what's been reiterated time again by the lead Iranian negotiator, Mr. Barzani-Sani. We did speak to him last night following the joint commission session and the official opening of this round, the seventh round of talks. And he did say that Iran, of course, acknowledges and accepts the work that's been done in the previous six rounds, but it's important to note that that was just a draft, what the sides had been working on up until this stage. But the draft, he said, does not mean an agreement. And we can't say that there is an agreement unless there's an agreement on everything. So everything that's in that draft, he says, is up for negotiations, both when it comes to nuclear measures and that need to be taken by Iran, and also the sanctions removal. Because when you go to the other working groups, the one on nuclear measures, there are also a lot of questions there, how Iran is going to go back to full compliance. We know that during this time, since the U.S. withdrew a year after that, when Iran started basically taking away the restrictions of the deal based on its parliamentary law, it has made advances in its nuclear program, and that has changed the situation. So how this is going to happen, there are a lot of technical details involved there, how far Iran is willing to go when it comes to the current level of its program. These are all up for negotiation.
Thank you for that, Tomalevsky, Vienna. Now, Russia-NATO tensions are heating up, with both sides engaging in a war of words, once again, over Ukraine. The Russian president warning that the Western military alliance against expanding its military infrastructure in Ukraine. Vladimir Putin calls it a red line and says that he hopes the alliance won't cross. Putin also voiced concern over war games held near his country's borders. The Russian foreign minister has also accused NATO of deploying a significant amount of military hardware near Russian borders. Sergei Lavrov says Moscow will respond to security threats from Western countries and Ukraine if necessary. Meantime, NATO chief has warned Russia that it will pay a, quote, high price if it uses force against Ukraine. Moscow has repeatedly dismissed claims that Russia is preparing to invade Ukraine. It says the military buildup is in response to growing NATO activities on its borders. Now, Beijing accusing Washington of creating an imaginary enemy as the U.S. has announced plans for new military facilities over what it calls the threat from China. The Chinese foreign minister says it is opposed to the U.S. For using China as an excuse to increase military spending and hegemony. The Pentagon said on Monday that it is planning to upgrade and expand military facilities in Guam and Australia to counter China. The project came as part of the U.S. military's global posture review. According to the official, the military will be focusing more on the Indo-Pacific region by cutting troops and equipment in other parts of the world. The Biden administration has openly called countering China its main foreign policy priority. Tensions have been rising between Washington and Beijing over a range of issues, including Taiwan. Now, we've spoken to author and columnist Einar Tangen about this. Listen to him explain why some believe that the U.S. is following a twofold strategy with its latest move.
Well, the issue here is what is the America's goal? It's a containment of China, and part of that seems to be increasingly trying to push or goad China into some sort of military action against Taiwan. There's a some believe in Beijing that there's a two-part to this strategy. One is PR. If they can get the Beijing to actually do something hostile towards Taiwan, they believe that this will justify all of the rhetoric claiming that China is a bad actor and needs to be contained. The second part is by ramping up the security situation, they hope that Taiwanese chip maker firms will relocate to the U.S. for safety purposes. This has already happened. They've convinced TSMC to put about 3% of their new chip production in the United States. I think they would like to see more. So it has both a militaristic and also economic base.
Now, Barbados is celebrating a watershed moment in its history by formally ending the rule of the British monarchy.
With firm resolve and in one voice, from this day and forever, declare Barbados a parliamentary republic.
Now, with Sandra Mason inaugurated as president, the Caribbean island is now the world's newest republic. But that means it has finally removed Britain's Queen Elizabeth as its head of state after almost four centuries. Hundreds of people gathered in the capital to celebrate. Barbados will remain a republic within a commonwealth, a grouping of 54 countries across Africa, Asia, the Americas, and Europe. Experts believe that Barbados's move could encourage other commonwealth nations to consider breaking away from the British monarchy. Said Gurza says that many in Barbados want an apology and reparations from the British monarchy for its colonial era inhumane slave trade.
Then there is the issue of reparations that Barbados has talked about for many years, but whether or not now is the time to do it is another matter. They're saying it's not really about money, but it's about justice and an apology from the monarchy, perhaps, for whatever that's happened over the course of four centuries the island of nation of Barbados, a country of now nearly 300,000 people. We heard the Queen's son, the heir to the throne, Prince Charles, saying things such as the atrocity of slavery, that it will forever tarnish our history. But whether or not that is enough, words will really be enough for the Barbadians is really something we'll have to wait and see.
A new migrant caravan setting off from Mexico is now on its way to the United States. Around 2,000 migrants have left the southern Mexican city of Tapachula, where they'd initially gathered near the Guatemalan border. The majority are families from Central America and the Caribbean, fleeing violence, poverty, and hunger at home. This is the latest in a series of caravans making headway toward the U.S. Washington has been pressuring Mexico to contain the influx of asylum seekers. Mexico says migrants can stay in the country, but must process their claim first to avoid deportation. But that can take months, and many prefer to head north to the U.S. looking for jobs. French police evicted scores of migrants from a makeshift camp near the northern port of Dunkirk. Armed officers entered a camp on the Channel coast, pulling down the tents and plastic shelters. Refugees fleeing war and poverty in their countries often take refuge in camps in France, hoping to reach Britain. The police routinely tear up the camps. The tragic downing of dozens of migrants in the Channel while crossing from France to Britain last week flared up diplomatic tensions between the two neighbors. Each side blames the other for the tragedy. France even hosted a summit with other European states that left Britain out of it.
The nations of the English Channel and the European Commission convened in Paris following the deadliest mass drowning on record. The United Kingdom was excluded, a controversial punishment for UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson's public tweet asking for joint military patrols and renegotiations of emigration agreements. At the request of London, for the past 3 years, France has blocked all other routes to the UK, leaving dangerous sea crossings the only option. Many say that when it comes to refugees, what comes first is political considerations and not humanitarian obligations.
Once again, we're in a French election campaign which wants to scapegoat immigrants for political gain. The three top candidates, including President Emmanuel Macron, are all awful and also on the far right. Therefore, they emphasize falsehoods such as immigrants cost the state too much money. even though every study proves that the state grows fat from the taxes and cheap labor of illegal immigrants.
Primary motivation cited by refugees is to be with family members in the United Kingdom, a neo-colonial power. French officials accused the UK of economically profiting off of quasi-modern slavery by attracting refugees with the lure of not needing papers to work in the UK. Despite being militarily involved in many of the world's top refugee-producing conflicts today, the UK currently hosts around 200,000 of the world's 84 million refugees. Refugees compose just 0.25% of the UK population, while countries like Iran and Lebanon host well over 1 million asylum seekers each. Many note that while Brexit has taken the UK out of the European Union, it has not removed its commitments to international law. France said the easiest solution is for the United Kingdom to widen its legal route for asylum seekers. Paris has long offered to let British immigration officials process asylum requests on French soil. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Now, more cases of the new highly contagious coronavirus variant dubbed Omicron are being reported across the world. In Japan, an unnamed government source has confirmed the nation's first case. To curb the new strain, all of Japan's borders will remain shut to foreigners for at least a month. Australia also saying it has likely traced its sixth case of Omicron in a person who arrived in Sydney last week. The new variant has already been traced in the UK and 10 EU states. The World Health Organization says that Omicron is highly likely to spread globally. According to U.S. drug maker Moderna, vaccines are unlikely to be as effective against Omicron as against the previous variants. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
The article you're about to hear has been penned by John White, an author and political commentator, under the heading, UK's hypocritical designation of Hamas is a badge of honour. The article has been taken from PestTV.com website. God has given you one face, and you make yourself another. So writes William Shakespeare in his world-famous play, Hamlet, in words that do more to grasp the meaning of hypocrisy in human affairs than any number of worthy treatises on the subject could possibly come close to. Given recent events, the same words should be inscribed in huge letters above the entrance to the UK Parliament, the House of Commons. A building from which an unending number of high crimes and war crimes have issued throughout its long history, on the wings of the very hypocrisy that William Shakespeare describes. The latest example when it comes to the organized hypocrisy which passes for democracy on the part of a perfidious British political establishment is the news that the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas is to be proscribed as a terrorist organization. A status previously accorded to its military wing, but which now, with this latest demarche, is to be enlarged to encompass its political wing as well. This decision by the British government is not per se an attack on Hamas, an organization which emerged and grew organically from the cruel soil of Israeli occupation, Israeli apartheid and ethnic cleansing. It is, in truth, an attack on the entire Palestinian people, and more significantly, the right of an oppressed and occupied people to resist their oppression and occupation by any means necessary. Just by way of a reminder, this particular right is enshrined in international humanitarian law, specifically under the rubric of Additional Protocol 1 to the Geneva Conventions of 1949, recognizing the legality of wars of national liberation. No one, of course, will be surprised that the British government, indeed the entire British political establishment, refuses to acknowledge, much less recognize, the right of the Palestinian people to engage in a war of national liberation. Israel has only ever viewed the Palestinians as helots, that is, as an unpeople unworthy of value, dignity, or parity of esteem, with their occupier condemned in the perverse collective colonial mind of average British ideologue to a future of national extinction rather than liberation. The renowned German playwright and anti-fascist Bertolt Brecht said it best: "The crimes pile up until they become invisible." This writer can conjure no more a simple yet cogent understanding of Britain's past and present as a first colonial than latterly sub-imperialist power shorn of the ocean of propaganda deployed in service to the myths of Britain's standing in the world as a steadfast pillar of something described as the rules-based international order, where Britain, officially the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, is concerned. The crimes have not only piled up throughout its history, they continue to pile up until this day. Go and ask the people of Yemen, victims of Saudi Arabia's barbarism since 2015, with the material and active support of UK military forces, utilizing British weaponry in indiscriminate attacks against Yemeni civilians that shame a so-called international community. In truth, the West. This is a people whose continuing suffering stands as an indictment of Britain's foreign policy. Or how about the Syrian and Libyan people, both of which have lived experience of the chasm that exists between the words democracy and human rights in the mouths of British ideologues and the reality of an imperialist agenda rooted in nothing more squalid than hard power politics. Returning to the Palestinian Islamic Resistance Movement Hamas, the unimpeachable truth is that Hamas is a child of Israeli apartheid, Israeli ethnic cleansing, occupation and oppression. In the same vein, the Provisional IRA, the Irish Republican Army, was the child of British colonialism in the north of Ireland, rather than the other way round, and so on and so forth. Not the Palestinians can expect anything better from a UK Labour Party currently led by Keir Starmer. At the annual Labour Friends of Israel get-together, Keir Starmer gave the keynote speech, during which he voiced his opposition to the International Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions, or BDS, campaign in solidarity with the Palestinian people. In his speech, Keir Starmer stated that under his leadership, Labour does not and will not support boycott, divestment and sanctions, or BDS. Its principles are wrong, targeting alone the world's sole Jewish state. Substitute sole African state for sole Jewish state, and you begin to reach the heart of the matter, which is that for the likes of Keir Starmer, apartheid is right. Resistance to apartheid is wrong. Occupation ethnic cleansing is right, and resistance to them is wrong. As for targeting alone, whoever else are the Palestinians supposed to target if not their oppressors? Boycott, divestment and sanctions is a campaign that originated in Palestine and was established by Palestinian civil society. It allows for the challenging of international solidarity on the basis of non-violence, inspired by the international campaign of boycott, divestment and sanctions that did so much to help bring down white South African apartheid to an end in the early 1990s. In the last analysis, this perfidious stance by the British government and official opposition when it comes to oppressed Palestinian people cannot be allowed to stand. Hamas's existence and resistance is not a choice, it is an absolute necessity in the context of the most prolonged, most brutal and murderous system of oppression in the world today. With this in mind, the group's designation as a terrorist organization by a British government drowning in hypocrisy and double standards is tantamount to a badge of honor.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Imam Ali alayhi salam has got various sermons, and amongst those sermons Imam talks about the different topics. One of those topics that are there in the Nahjul Balagha is the topic of the way the Islamic system has to be, those tenets that make up Islamic governance and those pillars of an Islamic civilization. Amongst those discussions, amongst those sermons, is the sermon number 87, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the situation of the communities before the coming of Islam, the situation of the civilizations before Islam, and what Islam did as a civilization and what it did to the communities there. This to say was that we should take lesson in this day and age. In the previous session we talked about this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the world was such that thamaruha al-fitna, that its fruit was only and only tribulation, persecution, oppression, and tumult. That was the fruit of that was the fruit coming from the world.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the fruit was just oppression, the fruit was just fitna or tribulation that deviates a person from the path of truth, he means that yes, in that world, at that time, the devil himself and the devilish people, the evil people, were finding all means to create a situation for people to come out from the path of truth. In fact, this type of interaction with the world, the negative form of interaction with the world, whereby the world was taken as the purpose, whereby it was taken as the aim and objective, whereby it was, misused rather, was resulting into the fact that people and the fruits coming out of this type of world was only and only tribulations. That means nothing else was expected from it apart from misguidance. People coming away from the path of truth, people deviating. But know that these deviations were because mankind is a truth-seeking entity, and therefore the oppressors had to do all they can to bring people away from the path of truth. And the world did reach in such a lowly state at that time that these civilizations that were present were actually just producing their product, and their production was just misguidance and derailing people from the path of truth. So you can imagine the situation that was there, making the people drunk, making the people confused, throwing them into misguidances, involving them into desires and just their lusts and their passions without giving them any other forms of truth and guidance. And this was the situation, and we can see that even today, in this day and age, we are facing the same issue, the same problem, that the fruits that are coming from this world are not sweet. They are bitter fruits, they are sour, they are increasingly distasteful. There are fruits that are causing people, that the fruit itself is the misguidance, is the derailment from the path of truth. You can see that. What is the product coming from this world? Is the product something divine? Is the product something that causes people to attach themselves to a higher reality? No, rather, the product is something that is causing them to fall, to attach them to their lowly desires and, flagrant abuse of their own existence and their beauty and their internal chastity.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that when a time comes when the fruits of a community become only misguidance, become only those things, those types of tribulations that remove people from the path of truth, they derail them from the direction of reality, then know that they need Islam at that time. They need that religion that brings them, that gathers their forces together and, fortifies their hearts towards the direction of the truth and the direction of the divine, to be submissive to God. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam goes to say, وَطُعَامُهَا الْجِيفَ. The world's products are all products of misguidance, are all products of tribulations that are causing people to come out from the path of truth. And what the world is ingesting, then the people of the world are infusing into their existence, and what they are eating is nothing but dead bodies. وَالطَّعَامُهَا الْجِيفَ. At that time, with all the clobber and the glamour of all those civilizations of that time, including the Arab world and everything, what was their food? Their food was dirt. Their food was dead entities. When we say dead entities, it means entities that are, they do not have life, that do not have any internal force. The money that was there, that was being earned, was dirty money. The posts and the positions that they were achieving were those of just show off and true guidance of people, rather just for the sake of some personal whims. This is the reality of the type of food that was being ingested. And therefore, when a community just ingests dead material, when its input, when it what it takes inside it is just, you know, valueless and rather low, ugly, dirty, messy, and evil things, then the result is that the society begins to dwindle and become corrupt. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from these types of evil things that can destroy our system. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Taste of things to come, a secret Office of National Assessment report worried the carbon dioxide problem would hurt Australia's coal industry. We now present you an article written by Graham Redfern. The piece is titled, Australia's Spy Agency Predicted the Climate Crisis 40 Years Ago and Fretted About Coal Exports. Report was stamped confidential twice on each page, with the customary warning it should not be released to any other government except Britain, Canada, New Zealand, and United States. About 40 years ago, these days, the spooks at Australia's intelligence agency, the Office of National Assessments, ONA, delivered the 17-page report to Prime Minister at the time, Malcolm Fraser. The subject, fossil fuels and the greenhouse effect. Michael Cook, the agency's director general, wrote in an introduction how his team had looked at the implications of rising levels of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, with special reference to Australia as a producer and exporter of coal. Michael Cook wrote, "Scientists now agree that if such emissions continue, it will sometime in the next century lead to a discernible greenhouse effect, whereby the Earth's atmosphere becomes measurably warmer with related climatic changes." The agency had several warnings for the Fraser government, but central to the concerns was the potential for the country's coal exports to be affected. Those concerns from high levels of government show that from the beginning, the country was seeing the climate change issue through the prism of its fossil fuels. There were potentially adverse implications for the security of Australia's export markets for coal beyond the end of the century. About 16 years after the Office of National Assessment's report, the Howard government signed the Kyoto Protocol to limit greenhouse gas emissions. John Howard, who was treasurer when the Office of National Assessment report was released, later refused to ratify the Kyoto deal, saying it would damage the country's industries, including Australia's coal industry. The Office of National Assessment was predicting back in 1981 that tensions were likely. Sooner or later, the carbon dioxide problem would arouse public concerns, and so engage the attention of governments. If there wasn't cost-effective technology to reduce the carbon dioxide problem by the end of that century, then concerns could culminate in pressure for action to restrict fossil fuel usage. There was no anti-fossil fuel lobby yet that could be compared to anti-nuclear groups, but some environmental organizations were starting to express concern. Public attention was only going to increase as more scientific results were published and are sensationalized by the press and others. But in a concluding sentence that could be commenting on the Morrison government's current defense of fossil fuels from a distance of four decades, the report says, "Australia could well find its export market particularly vulnerable to international policies aimed at limiting the use of coal." Dr. Robert Glasser, head of the Climate and Security Policy Centre at the Australian Strategic Policy Institute, said, "It's the job of intelligence agencies to anticipate these long-term threats and then alert the government." He added, "In that respect, they were doing their job." The existence of the Office of National Assessment report sent to the Fraser government on 25th of November 1981 is still not widely known. Scientists working on the issue at the time said they had never seen it until The Guardian sent them a copy. Australia's longest-serving science minister, Barry Jones, who took up his ministerial role in 1983, also said he had no recall of it. Dr. Robert Glasser says those who have followed the science over decades might not be surprised that Australia's intelligence was exercised by climate change 40 years ago. Adding, "The science has been clear in terms of a general direction ever since the 1970s, a decade before this report, but we now know the impacts." But he says despite the country's intelligence agency first engaging with the issue 40 years ago, Australia is still way behind on the security risks being posed by climate change, adding, "We are failing to assess the climate and security risks generally, not just in Australia, where we can see these simultaneous record-setting compounding events, but even in the region, it's a major security issue. One of the first people outside of the Australian government to see the document was likely Professor Clive Hamilton, who says he was handed it by a senior public servant while he was researching his book, his 2007 book, Scorcher, on the dirty politics of climate change. Professor Clive Hamilton says the document was amazingly prescient and remains accurate in its essentials. He added, "It was one of those extraordinary things a researcher occasionally stumbles upon. Almost no one seemed aware of the report. It was just gathering dust on a shelf somewhere." As well as forecasting problems for the country's coal industry, the Office of National Assessment report included qualified forecasts of the potential impacts on the climate. The area where cyclones could hit could extend as the tropics expand. Sea levels could rise, plants might grow quicker, and the polar regions would warm much faster. The report said there would be global winners and global losers. Canada's wheat-growing belt could grow, gaining area from the United States as the climate shifted. A loss of permafrost in the former Soviet Union and in Canada could deliver more agricultural land. Permafrost is now melting, with concerns about the release of large amounts of greenhouse gases that could further raise temperatures. If carbon dioxide levels doubled in the atmosphere, then the Office of National Assessment thought this could cause between 2 degrees Celsius and 3 degrees Celsius of global warming. That estimate from 40 years ago is within the range of the United Nations' latest assessment. But the science and the concerns among Australia's top scientists had been building well before the Office of National Assessment report dropped on Fraser's desk. Some of the data in the report was drawn from the work of Dr. Graham Pearman and colleagues at CSIRO. Dr. Graham Pearman is a pioneering climate scientist who started working on the issue in the early 1970s and remembers speaking to the Office of National Assessment staff at the time. Dr. Graham Pearman, who is now aged 80, but who saw the report for the first time recently, says, "I knew they were aware of the issues, but I didn't know how they would play that game." He added, "The report does reflect pretty well the state of our scientific understanding at that time. Where it perhaps falls down is that there seems to be no real attempt to evaluate the risks associated with what may unfold." The CSIRO had started measuring carbon dioxide levels in the air using instruments in a wheat field in Rother Glen, Victoria, in 1971. The following year, Dr. Graham Pearman and colleagues had put air sampling equipment on planes, some commercial and some government-owned. More than 3,500 samples were taken. Dr. Graham Pearman was curious about carbon dioxide measurements that had been continually since 1958 in Hawaii by pioneering climate scientist Charles David Keeling of the Scripps Institution of Oceanography in California. To Pearman's amazement, the amounts of carbon dioxide in the air above the wheat field and from the aircraft instruments were almost identical to Dr. Keeling's findings from Hawaii. In 1974, Pearman took the Australian air samples in 6 steel flasks across the world, visiting Dr. Keeling's laboratory in California, as well as other scientists doing carbon dioxide measurements in Sweden, Canada, in the American Samoa Islands, and in New Zealand. In 1976, the Australian Academy of Science published a report of a committee on climate change that mostly dealt with natural variations in the climate. But that report included a chapter on man's impact on climate, The report said all past climate changes had been due to natural events on an astronomical global scale, but then came this sentence: human activities are now developing in ways that could have an appreciable effect on the climate within decades. Just 4 years later, and 1 year before the Office of National Assessment report, Dr. Graham Pearman edited a book, Carbon Dioxide and Climate, Australian Research, that summarized the work going on in Australia. How were the levels of carbon dioxide changing? What could this mean for rainfall? And how could plants respond? Dr. Graham Pearman wrote, "The potential significance of carbon dioxide-induced climate change is large, but so too were the uncertainties. A lot more work needed to be done." Dr. Pearman says, "It is fascinating and remarkable to read how this was being viewed by the intelligence agency only 10 years after we started our carbon dioxide and climate work at the CSIRO. Australia's longest-serving science minister from 1983 to 1990, Barry Jones, could not recall ever seeing the Office of National Assessment report, but he wasn't particularly impressed." You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies: 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the plans and blueprints of the Imams alayhim as-salam was that they would prepare us, their followers, the Shia, for the ghaibah and for the occultation and the absence of the Imam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten his reappearance. There is a big lesson in that for us, obviously, regarding the why the Imams alayhi salam would do so. That they would prepare the Ummah, they would prepare the Shia for the ghaibah, for the occultation, by mentioning certain things that would guide them during that particular time. And one of those things was who to follow, which individual should you take as a guide in terms of walking the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you take anybody, or are there certain criteria? What are those criteria? And we see in the words of the Imams alayhim as-salam that this criteria is present, and hopefully we are able to follow it and apply it to our daily lives. So one of those traditions is reported by the 11th Holy Imam, the father of our Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, who obviously had the bigger role in preparing the Ummah for the Ghaibah because he was the last Imam who would be present amongst the people. He mentioned this very beautiful tradition that is a very popular, common, and well-known tradition that is used by the scholars, and it is used to promote, you know, the reason why we should emulate or do taqlid, and who is taqlid viable upon, and who we should do taqlid on. So the Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that whoever from among the jurists safeguards himself. So here we see not just a jurist, that is a person who is well versed in Islamic sciences, but this person also needs to safeguard himself. So there are additional criteria for who one should follow. So not only the most knowledgeable, but also the most pious. Again, this is a fiqh discussion, and this is not a fiqh program. What he said is just based on the tradition itself, not on fiqh. Listeners should refer to the books of their own maraja for a more detailed discussion. But according to the tradition, right, whoever from among the jurists safeguards himself, is protective of his religion, opposes his temptations, is obedient to his master's command, obviously the master is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the common people must emulate him. And this is only applicable to some of the Shia jurists, not all of them. This is clear, that pick your marja carefully, according to this tradition. Again, this is a discussion based on the tradition. This is not a fiqh discussion. Obviously, when you have fiqh discussion, everything else has to be in play. So just based on this tradition from the Imam alayhi salam, which should not be looked at independently, we understand that it is important for us, one of the general rulings that we can see, is to follow somebody who has the criteria and the conditions to be followed. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
The spotlight. coming to us now from Ontario.